Oh, that was beautiful.
That was just awesome. Thank you again, Rebecca. That was great. Is she here? Yeah, there she is. Okay. Well, we're going to get back into our study of Genesis. And we're right around chapter 12. We've just begun to look at the life of Abraham. And so just to remind us, I think it's worth repeating as often as we do this. The Bible tells one story, and the way that it's structured is there are every component, every essential component of the story really gets introduced in the first few chapters. And for the rest of the time, we see different pieces of that story come together, different variations on the same themes. But here, as we step into chapter 12, in 1 through 11, God has been dealing with mankind universally. And except for the very rare bright spots, all of mankind has basically turned away. And so God is now going to focus in on dealing with one man. The story zooms, in chapter 12, the story zooms way, way in. But we're not starting a different story. Okay, it zooms in as a key part, a key component of the universal story. Many of our theologies and the way that we would go about describing who God is would begin with a list of his attributes, right? Who is God? Well, he is eternal. He's always been. And he is all powerful. And he is all knowing. And we would list these attributes. But Scripture doesn't begin there. Scripture does not begin there in telling us who God is. And especially at the beginning of this, at this crucial juncture, the story of God's redemption of mankind back to himself, he doesn't announce himself as a list of attributes. We see him speak to one man. And that's where it begins. So God's grand story of redemption begins with one pretty small command, if you want to call it a command, declaration. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country." And then, rather than list things that he is, he lists a couple things that he is going to do. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is where God starts. And this is really the theme. The theme of all Scripture, but especially of Genesis, is God's promises and his faithfulness to those promises. And so the story of the promises, I mean, we've kind of gotten a few glimpses of that up to this point. But the story of God's promises really kick off here in Abraham's story. And it's a story about God being faithful to his promises. It's also a story about mankind, but Abraham, a man, and then a series of men who come after him, responding to those promises in ways that illustrate the need for the promise. Yep, this is because this is how mankind is. And so we're going to look at, I don't know, maybe the first two or three stories in Abraham's narrative. It's kind of weird. It's not really told in like a... it is linear, but it's not... It seems kind of cyclical, all right? It seems to be telling a similar story over and over again. And, in the odd number chapters, God kind of has to come back and reiterate different aspects of his promise and kind of unveil more of it. So in 12, you have the initial promise, but then in 15 and 17, you have more formal statements of the promise, and he actually calls it a covenant at that point. And so those are sort of the high points, or sort of the foundation points for Abraham's story. But then in between there, we see some very curious things. All right. So what I wanted to really drive home tonight is this whole idea of God's promises. We've said it before, that God's faithfulness, but God's promises, but also the different ways that Abraham, but also, if we're honest with ourselves, the way that we go about relating to God and his promises. Okay. Genesis presents Abraham's story as one of increasing maturity. And actually some pretty, you know, glaring immaturities and weaknesses towards the beginning of his life. And so scripture doesn't shy away from that. How is Abraham the model of faith? In a lot of ways, he's the model of God's faithfulness, which is why we can look to Abraham. All right. We should not pattern our lives after some of the things that Abraham did. Right. Right. When, if we find ourselves in Egypt because of a famine, we probably shouldn't try to pass off our wives as our sisters. Right. I don't know if we should follow that aspect of his life. But in painting him as the man of faith, the example of faith, the writers of the New Testament are saying, look at his life and look at where it ended up. Look at the journey he went on and look at how God was able to get him from where he started to where he finished. And if you look towards the end of his life, you see this great test. And I think when God comes down and it says, after these things, in chapter 21, the Lord tested Abraham. And this is when he asks him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, if you've read the story up to that point, it's like, what? But if you just drop in at chapter 21, you see Abraham do something of remarkable faith, incredible faith. But if you rewind to chapter 12 and read it all the way up to there, you know why he was able to respond in that way. Because you've seen, and he knows, he's aware of the ways in which he has not responded in that way at prior points of his life. So we talked some about the parallels, or the two from Terah to Abraham and that transition. So I think we'll pick up in chapter 12, verse 10. So Abram responds to God's call. He goes, he pitches a tent. He goes to the hill country. He's in a tent and he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord next to some big trees. And so we have some similar tunes, similar melody lines. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land. This happens very quickly, right? Abram responds. And now there's a famine. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. I mean, really, really quick. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister. And so that it will go well, so that it may go well with me because of you. So he goes into Egypt. He has his plan. And the plan works. But she ends up getting taken away from him into Pharaoh's house. Seems not ideal. And then Pharaoh's house is cursed. So just think of the contrast between this situation that Abram's in and the promise that God made. You will be here in this land. You will be blessed. And all the nations will be blessed through you. Now he's not in the land, and there's a famine. And in fact, Pharaoh is now under a curse because of Abraham. I mean, we're in the exact opposite situation. Now, this is kind of cool. I heard one teacher say this. So if you're looking for the themes, like the Genesis themes, you see Abram, Sarai is like, she's sort of like Eve, but she's also sort of like the tree. All right, listen to this language. It says, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, which is what was said about the tree of knowledge, right? That it was beautiful. It says, when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And there's very similar language between the taking of the fruit, the seeing, the knowing, and the taking of the fruit, and Pharaoh taking Sarah into his house. But the way that Abram is operating is not as the man of God. The way that Abram's operating is on cunning and deception. And he's operating in the mode of not the blessed man of God, but of the cursed serpent. Right? So Abram in this story is very serpent-like. He's operating through cunning. He's maneuvering. And he's preserving his own life. And because of it, there is a curse. Now, I'm not saying that Abram here becomes satanic or anything like that. What I'm saying is that if we're paying attention to the theme, where is cunning and deceit? Where is that originally established in the theme? From the serpent. Not from Adam, not from Eve. And then those who go and follow the seed of the serpent, who are kind of after the seed of the serpent. Those are the ones who are cunning and deceitful. And Abram here is not the blessed seed. He is following after the pattern of the seed of the serpent. And so Pharaoh actually calls out Abram. He's like, what did you do? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, this is the first trip of many, the people of God, into Egypt. And they come out with great possessions. All right. But here, Pharaoh is not the one who's opposed to God. Here, sort of Abraham is. Pharaoh was the one who was meant to be blessed through Abraham, ends up being cursed. Okay. And it was because of Abram's deceit, not because of Pharaoh's intentions, ultimately. All right. So now they go up back from Egypt. So this is like test number one in Abram's life. And there's when through the course of his life, he's going to accumulate a number of tests of his faith. Okay? And that's what I want you to hold in your mind. So then the next thing he does, they go up and they're wealthy. They're blessed. I mean, God said he was going to bless them, and they've ended up with a lot. He and Lot have ended up with a lot. And so they're there, and it says that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. There was strife between them. And so Abram said to Lot, let's not have strife. Let's go our separate ways. And so he gives Lot the option. You choose where you want to go. Lot looks at what seems best to him. And he goes. And it says, he lifted up his eyes, saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So eventually, I mean, it tells us up front, oh yeah, this is the place that's, you know, just scorched earth right now. But before, it looks pretty good. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. So this is good. He's headed in the right direction again. He settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And this is one of the places where God comes back and reiterates his promise. He says, Abram, good job, man. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. So Abram, again, responds, and he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he begins in this place of trust and the presence of God, really in the dwelling place of God, and he's there, but then has this really horrible sojourn in Egypt and ends up, you know, not accomplishing any of the things that God had promised him that he would. Comes back, chooses, you know, he leaves the decision of where to settle to Lot. That leaves him with the land of Canaan, which maybe didn't look the greatest at the time. But God says, I will. I will bless you and I will bless this land. Then we have this story about the kings, the war between the kings, the four kings against five. They take Lot captive. Abram goes and rescues Lot from these mighty men of the earth. And this is a good thing, right? This is a good thing. And this is where we get the story of Melchizedek as well. I don't know, but we may say some things about Melchizedek later. I don't have time. I mean, Melchizedek is a whole thing, right? It's kind of strange. It's difficult to kind of figure out what is so significant about Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews makes a big deal about Melchizedek. But basically, there's four kings against five, and then this tenth king is Melchizedek. And Abram tithes. He gives him a tenth of everything. And again, ends up with lots of possessions from the king of Sodom. And here we are now in a state of blessing. And this is a kind of a different kind of story. The first story was a story of cunning and kind of a household that gets cursed. And then we kind of shift into a story of kings and war and real kind of, the kings are the heads of the nations. You have the nations warring against one another, and Abram is really able to bring victory to his own people. And so that you get a little glimpse here of the destiny of the people of God amongst the kings of the earth. I think they were very outnumbered. And this is something that they could not have done on their own. But Abram, moving in his faith, acting in his faith, is able to rescue Lot. Okay, so then that gets us to the point in chapter 15 where God again is going to come and speak to Abram and really underscore his promise and his, particularly his covenant with Abram. And this is the point at which the actual covenant is made. All right. He doesn't really mention or say that it's a covenant in chapter 12. That's just when he calls Abram and gives him the promises. And this is the covenant ceremony, right? There are animal halves that are divided, and it's this whole thing. He says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." So to this point, you know, all right, I trust you, God, but you said many, a multitude, and I don't even have one. I don't even have one child. "Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." So the promises keep getting more specific, but also more unbelievable, potentially. Brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven, number the stars. So shall your offspring be." And this is the point where it says, and he believed Yahweh. Hey, if you say it, I'm going to live as if that is done. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And this is really about this covenant ceremony. It seems strange. I mean, it happens during this kind of nightmare vision. And the great darkness falls on Abraham, or Abram, I keep saying that. And he says, but how am I to know? How will I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. But I don't know why they clarify that. But he did not cut the birds in half. Scripture is very specific, and that's there for a reason. I could not tell you that reason at this point. Maybe one day I will know. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to him, and this is sort of the covenant ceremony. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not yours, that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, this is kind of like what happened with the Egypt story, the little prelude Egypt story, which happened in an individual level. But now he says that's going to happen on a national level. This is one of those like microcosm, macrocosm things that's in Genesis. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. And this is the key part. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And from what I understand, a covenant ceremony like this was to signify, and whoever walked down in between the pieces said, basically, let me be like one of these carcasses if I violate the covenant. Right? And here we see the carcasses laid against one another, and it's not a person going through the middle. It is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And this is God himself saying, I am faithful. What I am promised, this covenant that I'm making with you, I am the one who will do it. I am walking through these pieces to signify that I am committing myself to this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, and all the land. Okay, so that happens. And that's a big deal. And Abram believed the Lord, counted as righteousness. He had the thing in Egypt, but we came back. We saw that when the Lord is with us, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. And God has said it. And now we have this covenant ceremony. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Still no kids. We got all these promises and still no kids. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. So Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. All right. It seems reasonable. Right? There's just some practical things here that if I don't have a child, what are we going to do? I know God said the thing about, you know, it's going to be your own child. And so maybe he means this, my servant, Hagar. And so he has a child with Hagar. And then we, you know, Sarai does a 180. And now she is jealous and she looks with contempt on Hagar. And there's the whole scene with, I mean, God really has a lot of compassion for Hagar. She kind of got a raw deal, as did Ishmael. And God really visits her. It's a nice scene. But I want to see kind of the bigger picture here. So he has a child. He has Ishmael with Hagar. And when he was 86. And then we don't hear anything. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar was born, bore Ishmael to Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, 13 years later, basically when Ishmael begins to come of age, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And again, he reiterates the fact that it's going to be you and it's going to be your offspring. They're going to come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, oh, and that's when he changes his name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, father of heights. But your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of many. So he even goes so far as to change his name to reflect, no, I'm this is going to happen. And I'm not even going to call you Abram anymore. So that you understand how committed I am to this, I'm changing your name to the father of a multitude. Even though you and Sarah still don't have a kid. It's who you are. I've changed your name. I've told you I'm going to do it. I've given you the sign. I've given you this covenant ceremony. And now I'm changing your whole name. Are you getting the picture here? There's something in Abraham that believes God, but hasn't, you know, he believes him. He hasn't turned away from him. He's continued to obey him, but it still hasn't registered fully. So, and then he says, I'm going to give you a son with Sarah. And that's going to be it. But before that, he gives him the sign of circumcision. This is a little awkward, okay? A little bit awkward. Let's take a deep breath. We can walk through this together. It's in the Bible. We got to talk about it. Why is circumcision the sign of the covenant? And by the way, in the ancient world, this wouldn't have been nearly as awkward as kind of our modern sensitivities have made it. Circumcision. God says, listen, I gave you the capacity to, you know, remember the be fruitful and multiply. I made you male and female. I gave you the capacity to be fruitful and multiply. And like everything else that I've given you, you can take that and you can use that in conjunction with me, and it can be in partnership with me. Or you can go off and, like Lamech, you know, one wife good, two wives better. If the goal is just to scale this thing up as fast as possible and be fruitful and multiply, if we do that in a human, rationalistic way, then you have as many kids as possible in as many ways as possible. And that thinking is what was ultimately behind Sarai saying, well, let's go with Hagar. Okay? And God says, just so you know how I'm going to do this, one of the signs of the covenant that I have with you is going to be circumcision. The very place that I gave you to reproduce, I'm going to mark and say, we're doing it my way. Does this make sense? This isn't too awkward. We can get the big picture here. In the ancient world, actually, I mean, fertility was a big deal in the pagan religions, right? Fertility goddesses, worshiping, you know, the male capacity to reproduce. That was a sign of power. And so when God comes and gives the sign of circumcision, it's basically saying, my people, don't do this thing by human power alone. Okay? This is one of the notes, I think, that comes up in the opening chapter of John. That Jesus, born not of the will of a man, but of God. Right? Okay. So, he gives the sign of circumcision. And then after he gives that sign, then he says, oh, by the way, it is going to be your own son. Okay? I will, Sarah, and he changes Sarah's name too at that point. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Abram fell on his face and laughed. He said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, maybe it's just practical at this point. Ishmael's right here. He's 13. He's almost a man. Can we just go with Ishmael? And God said, no. Your Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. The child of the promise is laughter. What caused the laughter? The impossibility of the very existence of this child, apart from the power of God. All right, so I think that's kind of gives you the, we have two, maybe three cycles of the story at this point. All right, going down into Egypt, then coming back up, and then choosing the land, and God promising him that land. Then we have the war with the kings, and Abram really kind of operating in that mode of victorious ruler. And then we have the covenant in chapter 15 where God himself says, I am going to do this. And then right after that, the birth of Ishmael, the affair with Hagar, and then the establishment, another reiteration of the covenant, and then the sign of circumcision, and then the promise of Isaac. So you can see Abram's life as it's developing. And I think this is the big picture that I want to really say to us. What can we learn through this story? Why is this here for us today? When I look at Abram's life, and we'll get to, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac and the testing of his faith. But really all along his faith, he had faith, but his faith was under a test. Okay? And this is how our lives are. All right, as long as we are in a place and in a world, in a land where everything is not as it should be, those that God calls to walk with him, and the promises that he gives them, we still have our lives to live. And we don't go from trusting God and becoming believers to it takes, I guess the big point is, it takes a whole lifetime to really come to a place of faith. You have believing God, establishing the relationship with him. This is like chapter 12. But then you have walking with God, and along the way you accumulate a number of moments where you did things in the old way, and then God came back and reminded you of who you really are and who he really is. And Abram's life, if he's the man of faith, then we should expect, right? Don't jump to chapter 21. I believe God. Yep, anything he asks me, I will do. I will sacrifice anything for him. Because If you go right to that test, and if that's the life that you jump out and live, you probably fail the test. Probably not ready for that. So God knew where he was going. And so through the course of Abram's life, God lets him live. And he makes mistakes. And he still allows him to do things in his own power. And I'm not saying that we should do that. We should seek to do everything according to faith. But God walks with him. And I think what I want to say is that when you consider your life, I think one of the ways that you can get to know God the most is to look back and not to just try and forget all the periods of being far away from God, but to really see those and understand the journey that you've been on, really know how and in what way you've turned away from God and done things in your own power, and know the way in which he reminded you of what you really are all about. So all of us have a story of faith that begins with like an initial believing God, but also contains these ups and downs all along the way. And so I want to encourage you to, you know, James says to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is all about, from the moment you trust God until the moment you die, your faith is under a test. Now, it's not God sitting up there as like, will he fail or will she fail? You know, that's not the kind of test. The world tests you. All right. And your faith in this world that is so opposed to God, and then it so embraces only doing things according to what makes sense to us, there's a test at every moment. Okay. And we can respond very naturally. There's a famine. We got to go to where there's food. Right, that was a test. Okay. How did we do in that test? And how does our faith grow out of those times? So just think about your life. The different seasons of your life. Think about the time that the very first time you knew God has called me to walk with him and you responded in faith. Okay. And think about the different seasons that followed that. This is one of the things that when we talk about baptism, you always wonder, like, when is the right time to say, like, go, you know, we're walking in faith now. We've established this. When's the right time? Because we can look at our lives and go, man, between now and then, I feel like I should get baptized now. Because now I feel like I really understand it. But when is that time? So you begin, but then you live your life. All right, and you pray and you read your Bible. But then you grow and you experience new things in life and new trials and new responsibilities and new weights that you didn't know how to carry, and you're learning how to carry. And along the way, it's not like we fall out of relationship with God and then back into relationship with God. This is not like Abraham's story is not this in or out. Like, was he not a Christian anymore? And then he was a Christian, and then he's not. He loses salvation. We think in those kind of black and white terms, but walking with God is a process. Okay. And I'm not saying live your life and say, you know, everything that happens is good because God's doing something. I mean, Paul would say by no means, right? Don't excuse the sin in your life. But also understand that God said he was going to do something. It depends mostly on him. The part that depends on you is the part that has to trust that it really just depends on him. That's your part, to believe. But to believe is a whole lifelong project. To really be a believer. It's not to say, yes, I'm a believer. It's to say, I will respond to everything in my life as if what God said is true. That's what belief is. So if God says something bad, looks good to me, I'm going to live my life as if it's bad. If God says something's good that looks bad to me, that's a test of my faith. I'm going to live my life as if it's good because that's what God says. But this takes a whole life. It takes living our whole lives for us to get to that place. Okay, and I don't know the point at which God knows, but I don't know the point at which there's a time when, all right, now we would pass the ultimate test of our faith. But I know that God is getting us to that point, getting each of us to that point. And so all the different seasons of your life, just understand, God saw that too. And then on the other side of that, he wanted to reiterate who you are to be and who he is committed to you being, right? And when Paul says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Something has begun in us, and it's a road to bring it to completion. So I think that's what we take away from the man of faith. Okay, Abram's faith did not begin in chapter 21; it began in chapter 12, and we got to read it in that way. Amen. All right. Well, let's prepare. Where is it? Oh, there it is. Yeah. Let's prepare to come to the table. Listen, this is a weekly meeting with God, reminding of ourselves of the covenant that he's established with us. This is that he became a man and that he found himself in the world that was opposed to God. And he faced all of those evils head on and it killed him. And God raised him up and said, can't die anymore. And in fact, in doing that, he reversed the power of death. We're going to celebrate that next week in Easter. We celebrate it every week, but we're going to commemorate it next week as we celebrate Easter. The victory of Jesus over the curse. And it was really God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was the birth of Jesus. So we'll come to the table and just remember God's faithfulness. That God is so committed to completing the work that he began in you that he gave his own life so that could be the life that we would live. Right? He did it himself. Everything that God wants you to do, that he calls you to do, he's already done himself and he's already prepared the ability for you to do that as well. And so let's come to the table and just renew our faith in him. His life is the life. This is true life. Amen.